The following message, Destined for Glory, was delivered on Sunday morning, February 26, 2023, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Seatac, Washington, by Baruch Mouse of King's Cross Church of Kirkland, Washington.
I didn't know you were reading Colossians. This evening we'll be actually looking at a portion of Colossians. But today I'd like to run through a number of passages of Scripture that have a common theme. You know, there are various ways that one could describe salvation. We could use terms such as saved, redeemed, forgiven, adopted, regenerated, sanctified, reconciled, and so on. And these all point back to that initial experience of God's kindness and grace to us, out of which everything else that we have in Christ actually issues. But there's, of course, we all know, there's also grace for the present, grace which we need, we sang of. And then there's grace that finally culminates in the future. There's one term, one primary term that helps us focus on that future, a word that gives us perspective of the present by invigorating us as well as guiding us. You know, we should be grateful, should we not? I mean, there's so much for which we ought to be grateful. I mean, God created a beautiful world. Just think of the way He covered the earth today with snow. A world full of pleasure, flavors and textures and colors and opportunities. And He's allowed us to live in this, His world and to enjoy it. Then, of course, He revealed Himself to us and He drew us to Himself, although we had little or no interest in Him, unless He was the kind of God that met our expectations and left us to carve out our own paths in life, however we wished. And yet He sent His Son to be our Savior, our Messiah, our Lord, and He destined us for glory. Destined us for glory. Do we really realize what that means? He destined us for glory. That's what hopefully we could think about a little bit this morning. Now, of course, every aspect of the future, we had a little bit about that in Sunday school, every aspect of the future that God has decided to bring about is meant, amongst other things, to impact the present and to transform it in a radical way. That's why God discloses His intentions with regard to the future. For example, Paul can say that we being justified by faith, that's the past, a work that God accomplished, we have peace with God, now that's the present. Paul can say, for example, that we have been adopted, and having been adopted by grace into God's family and received the spirit of adoption, we can now, in the present tense, cry out to God, Abba, Father. The same time, in that same chapter, chapter 8 of Romans, Paul talks about the fact that there's an aspect of our adoption that is still in the future, when our bodies will be transformed and we will enter into the presence of God in ways that we really cannot imagine, that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, neither has it ever entered into the heart of man. This is true of absolutely every aspect of our salvation, and it is worth exploring. At the moment we enjoy those precious, those sweet and invigorating first fruits of salvation, which are all an initial down payment. They are a guarantee of the fullness that awaits us when, by the mercies of God, everything that He intended will be. And, of course, hopefully we have no doubt that all that He intended will, in fact, be, because He is God. One term that we often overlook, actually, when we think about salvation is precisely this term, glory. More than any other New Testament author, Paul employs this term, most prominently in his letter to the Romans, although not exclusively there. And so perhaps we could take a bit of a journey through Paul's letter to the Romans, from time to time veering elsewhere. There's a verse that we're all familiar with, I'm sure. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But have you ever really thought about what that means? What does it mean to fall short of God's glory? What is the glory to which he is referring? Well, in chapter 2, verse 7, he talks about man's longing for glory, honor, and immortality. He says that this is what the best of men seek. They seek glory, honor, and immortality. And he says they do so because it is written on their hearts. It forms part of their inner being. It's part of what it means to be human. When we'll come back to this thought of glory in a moment, but let's begin with Romans chapter 1. It would be the natural place to begin. Any time we're reading a book, we should start with the first chapter, should we not? If we do so in this case, I think it will help us understand what Paul is talking about. In Romans chapter 1, Paul informs us that mankind was delivered over to a frustrating futility. A reality that is out of sync with its original purpose. Now, how did this come about? He says, by mankind suppressing and perverting the truth that he inevitably and naturally knows by virtue of being human, particularly the truth about God. And when we pervert the truth about God, everything else becomes out of sync. It is, again, perverted. And as a result, Paul tells us that man's mind has been darkened. He no longer recognizes the wickedness of his ways or the foolishness involved in worshiping dogs and beetles and trees and creeping things. In other words, the creation rather than the creator. Certainly, man doesn't recognize the foolishness of his worshiping himself. And how does he do so? Well, he does so by making his pleasure his highest good. And human will, the highest standard. Foolishly, refusing to submit to the law of God, which demands that mankind would conduct himself in God's world according to God's will, to make God his highest good and God's will his most passionate affection and his clearest standard for life, man refuses. And therefore, as Paul puts it, he is given over to dishonorable passions. Now, how did this come about? Do we not read in Scripture that God made man upright? Did he not shower man with blessings, put him in an amazingly wonderful garden furnished with exquisite delights, marvelous pleasures, and gave him the privilege of ruling this world in God's name? I mean, what more could man aspire for? Well, in Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us how that happened. He tells us that by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That one man, Adam, disobeyed. He aspired to more than God accorded him. He wanted to be as God's, knowing good and evil. And by disobeying, he himself became distorted, corrupted, ruined. He fell short of the glory of God. And he impacted all of his descendants, all of mankind. Human nature was then invaded by an expansive cancer called sin. Well, what did this mean? It meant that instead of being beautiful images of their glorious, holy, kind, loving, merciful Maker, men became sinners, or again, to quote Paul, filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And ever since then, mankind is given over to an endless search for itself. It has fallen short of what it was meant to enjoy: glory, honor, and immortality. Instead of the shame and the dishonor and the death that are present reality for humanity worldwide. Men are engaged in this desperate search. They're aspiring to go to the moon, establish a colony there, to travel to other planets, to somehow control the elements, to create a universe, real or virtual, in which they would reign supreme, thinking that they will find peace by so doing. They're unwilling to recognize the fact that we can only find ourselves if and when we seek ourselves in God. And consequently, we have fallen from that state in which we reflected the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And still, ever since that first sin of Adam, God in his kindness is engaged in drawing some among mankind to himself, renewing his marred image in them, recreating them in the image of God, restoring to them that glory of which they now come short, that glory and honor and immortality which they lost and which would make sense to their lives. It bears repeating. It needs to be repeated. Man is in rebellion against God by seeking to assert himself. He wants to be the one who will make up his own laws. He will decide if a man is a woman or if a woman is a man. He will decide if right is wrong or wrong is right, if black is white or white is black. He will make the decisions with no reference to anything but his autonomous self. And for generations, that has not been clearer than it has become at the present time. And all such efforts inevitably fail, and they come to the place where man denies the existence of any kind of distinctions. Everything is relative. So that what I determined was black or white or yellow or green yesterday may be something quite different today. And so someone can decide that he's a woman today and a man tomorrow and both the next day, and who knows what else he decides. There are men who talk about men. There are two-legged creatures who decide today that they're cats. And who is to say that they are not? How dare you tell me who I am? But that is precisely what God does. And that is precisely how man should live. We live in a time where the only absolute is the denial of all existing absolutes. Where liberalism has really become most clearly the most intolerant of all views. This is a message that the Bible disclaims, contradicts, and calls upon us to reject. Because if we do not, we will continue this endless search for glory, honor, and immortality, and we will never find. We've been given over to futile thinking, as Paul put it. And a simple consequence of the logic that what we reap is what we have sown. We sow madness and we reap madness. But man was created for God. He was created to reflect God in all His glory and all His beauty. He was created to enjoy Him forever. But ever since that first act in the Garden of Eden, that act of rebellion, man inevitably comes short of that purpose. But God is God, though every man a liar. And He remains true to His original intentions in spite of the strenuous efforts that mankind is exerting somehow to deflect history into its own channels rather than God's. God will yet bring man to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. How do I know? I know because God is God. For me, I hope for you, that is a sufficient reason. Those are the grounds of our confidence, and those are the grounds of our hope. Before the world was made, God purposed to be glorified by and among mankind through those whom He chose to bear His image. Those are what Paul describes in Ephesians as the amazing riches of God's glorious inheritance among the saints. God will inherit glory among the saints. And Jesus, who is, again to quote Paul, the glory and image of God, will be the firstborn among many brothers, because they all have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Reflecting God's glory and the stupendous beauty of God's own holiness. And the redeemed shall bear that image. Shall share in that glory. And find glory, honor, and immortality. And find peace. A peace that comes from God, that rests in God, that focuses on God. And that is what Paul meant, for example, when he writes to the Thessalonians and says that God has called us to His own kingdom and glory. That's in 1 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, he says that God called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear that, what he said? So that we might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or yet again in 2 Thessalonians, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. John, the apostle, spoke of this as well. I'm sure you're acquainted with this sweet promise that the day will come when we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Even the psalmist had this hope. There's a little inkling of it in Psalm 17 when the psalmist says, I shall behold your face in righteousness, we shall see Him as He is. when I awake and be satisfied in your likeness. Created in God's image, having marred that image through sin, man will yet have God's image restored in him. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you will appear with him in glory. And glory is not a geographical location. It's a description of the change that God will make. I mean, look around you. Better still, look in your own heart. Could you believe that? That he or she or they or you will actually be transformed into the image of his Son? That you will have glory and honor and immortality? That you will share in glory? If you are in Christ, sister and brother, you are destined for glory. And so, regardless of circumstances, lift your head. The present is not to be compared, says Paul, with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You see how much this verse has a place, or should have a place in our thinking, how much of a place it has in the gospel. This is something that God has always intended. I mean, I hope you realize that your salvation comes as no surprise to God. Nor was it contingent, dependent on anything but himself. It was planned by his sure hand before he made the world. It was secured by the death of Christ, and it is being applied by the powerful, persistent, stubborn, gracious work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. To the praise, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, to the praise of God's glorious grace. In other words, God created this universe for the gospel. And he created you who are in Christ to be vessels of mercy which God prepared beforehand. Do you remember the rest of the verse, anyone? Prepared beforehand for glory. Now, needless to say, nothing in us is what determined this. This is a divine decision. We don't frame God's decisions. He does it all by himself. Nor is it something we ever deserved. That's why it is by grace. It is what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians as a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. You see, our glory will serve his glory. It will display of his glorious grace. And it is the purpose for which everything exists. And now, having heard the call of the gospel, and having hopefully been moved by God's Spirit to respond to it, God is now causing all things to work together for good in our lives for the accomplishment of those very purposes. And they will ultimately be achieved, as Paul promised us in chapter 8, at the resurrection, when we will enter into what Paul calls the glorious freedom of the children of God. You know, we often take texts out of their context and make them to mean something that they might not necessarily say. And this God works all things together for good is often just such a verse. As you will probably realize, chapter 8 comes after chapter 7. That's usually the case. And chapter 7 comes after, guess what? Chapter 6. In chapters 1 to 5, Paul describes the gospel, what God does. In chapter 6, he starts applying. He He tells us what we should do in response to the gospel. Submit the very members of our bodies to be instruments of God's righteousness. In chapter 7, he tells us, what is the consequence of that duty? Wretched man that I am. What I would, I do not. What I do, I would not. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Chapter 6, submit the members of your body. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? And he answers his desperate cry, which should be ours, with an immediate next statement. I thank God through Jesus Christ. Then he spells that out in chapter 8. And tells us that in spite of our failures, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Because the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sinning and dying. We're not obliged to sin, and when we do, we will not die, for Christ has died in our stead. Nothing can separate us from God's love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because those whom he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, those he called, those he justified, those he also glorified. Also, what? Glorified. So, if you are a true Christian, you would experience chapter 7. If you don't experience the frustration and shame and sorrow and anguish and cry out to God, wretched man that I am, you're not a Christian. But if you are a Christian, you also share that wonderful hope of chapter 8. The knowledge that nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And the fact that you have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Paul says that he will transform our very bodies. Here it is again. Chapter 6 body, chapter 7 body, chapter 8 body. He will transform our very lowly bodies to be like unto his own glorious body. And this is something that only God is able to do by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. You see, God is God. Nothing, not even our sinfulness and our weakness, can stay his hand. Nothing can obstruct his progress. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can hold him back. And so, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are traveling today, are we not? Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Guess who that is? I tell you this, brothers. Flesh and blood, once again the body, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Glorious. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. Hallelujah. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That, beloved brethren, is what awaits us in the future. And our present calling is to live in the light of that future, to evaluate everything, all things in that light, to frame our actions and our reactions with that future in view, to live with that confident hope and with a determination to strive for glory, honor, and immortality by cultivating holiness in the fear of the Lord, and by walking with Him through life's challenges and opportunities, through its joys and its pains and its sorrows, we ought not to live as if this world is all that matters. We should hold this world loosely, preferring future glories to present-day securities or pleasures. At the moment, at the hand of God and by His Spirit, we're undergoing a process of sanctification, which isn't always pleasant. But is nothing less than that process by which we shall be glorified. Yes, it is a process of glorification, which is undoubtedly sure to be climaxed in eternity. And as we walk with the Lord, beholding His glory and the written revelation He provided in history and the laws and the poetry and the wisdom found in Scripture, and as we see His gracious hand in the providential ordering of our lives, we are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. That is what life is all about. And so our very struggles with sin serve in the hand of the Lord to deliver us from the body of this death and to prepare us for glory. What the law could not do, God did by the sacrifice of His Son and by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He's working in our hearts. He's working in our lives. And His servants are working, teaching and admonishing and comforting and challenging and correcting and thrilling us until Christ is formed in us. At the present, if we are Christians, we groan. We struggle. We fall 7 times and we're constantly restored because the Lord sustains us. And yet we can say with confidence that our light affliction is but for a moment compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. That eternal weight of glory which Paul says is beyond comparison. Now, at the moment, as we said, we groan. We groan with all creation. We labor with all creation. We long with all creation. What deep in our unconscious, if not in our clear knowledge of the gospel, we know is human destiny. We were not born to die. We were born for a glorious eternity, for glory, honor, and immortality. We were not born to live for ourselves, but to live for Him who died for us and rose again so that we would cease living for ourselves and live for Him. That is the whole purpose of everything we're undergoing. So that thing you can't get, or for which you are waiting so long, or which God has forbidden you, that pain you are suffering, those crutches you might be using, although that illness with which you are presently struggling, that disappointment, that sense of loss, these are all instruments in the hands of God, shaping us, challenging us, and giving us opportunity to go from one degree of glory to another. Because we know that the command, "Be holy because the Lord your God is holy," has been transformed by the gospel into a confident promise, a sure promise. You shall be holy because the Lord your God is holy. And so, with such a promise, what should we do, sisters and brothers? How should we live? Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Everyone who has this hope in him, says John, what does he do? Purifies himself, even as he is pure. In other words, that hope shapes how we live. That hope drives our deepest desires. That hope challenges those superficial desires we have. And all of this is just one sweet, marvelous, invigorating, challenging, glorious aspect of what God is doing and has done and will yet do for us in Christ. Let's pray. God, you amaze us by your kindness. You surprise us by your grace. You took dust and purposed dust for glory, honor, and immortality. And that's not just any kind of honor, any kind of glory, any kind of beauty. It is reflect you. Oh God, help us live in hope, confidence of the surety of your promise and your attention. Help us never give up the struggle. Always to trust you that you will accomplish your purposes. The truth is that with life being what it is, we often lose sight of your kindness. And the realities of our weakness blind us to your truth. Our sins persuade us that there is no hope. And the world invades our vision and blurs the reality of your promises. Yeah. We sink into unbelief. How could it be that we, for who we are, should ever bear your image, ever share in your glory, ever reflect it to all eternity? But you are God over all, and everything serves your purpose. Lord, grant us the grace to glorify you in the here and now of our lives, in the teeth of what appears to the eye and appeals to the flesh. Forgive us, Lord, our unbelief. And grant us grace to undertake the conflict in confident faith. Make us more than overcomers through him who loved us, so that you might have all the glory and so that your will would be done in us as it is done in heaven. This, O Lord, we ask, by the virtues of Christ, on the grounds of your word, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.